Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 51 tonight. And, you know, in light of John's message of repentance, I really wanted to look at this psalm tonight. I know it's not in book one. This is actually book two of the Psalms. But, it's all right. I'm the preacher. I have discretion. So, I want us to look at this psalm. And here's what is so striking to me about this psalm. I think there's a lot of things. But one of the things that strikes me the most about this psalm is the way that it begins in utter despair and brokenness, and ends in joy and in, really, in freedom. And here's the thing about Psalm 51, though we don't know the circumstances of all of David's psalms, right? This one we know. We know the circumstances of this psalm. And it's a product of horrific sin. It's a product of horrific sin and brokenness and confrontation and repentance over that sin. Most of us know this story. It comes from the height of David's reign. He is, you know, established himself as a great king. He's established himself as a mighty warrior. He's established himself in the eyes of Israel as an ardent worshiper of the Lord. I mean, David is at, you know, what we would say in contemporary terms, he's at the top of his game, right? And he has come to know firsthand the power and the protection and the blessing of God's provision, the deep intimacy that comes with knowing God through all the various trials of life. But he's also a man who, for a period of time, about a year probably, became increasingly numb to the presence of God, who really stopped worshiping in any degree of spirit and in truth, who was out of communion, out of fellowship, because of a heart that had become calloused and hardened by sin. So, out of that experience comes one of the most painful, one of the most meaningful psalms in the entire Psalter. So let's look at it. We'll read it and then we'll pray and then we'll kind of get the background and look at the text. David writes these words. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Wow, let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful, Lord, for the way that your word does not seek to gloss over the sins of your people or to preserve David's reputation. But Lord, you give to us in this psalm the pathway of repentance, the brokenness that comes from sin, the humility of repentance, the greatness of restoration, and Father, the joy of salvation enjoyed and your presence known. And when I look at this text, Lord, I find myself whenever I read it, Lord, praying it as I read it, because I need to. And it really, I think, is the need of all of our hearts. Lord, I agree with Luther when he said that the desire, you know, your desire for us is that our lives would be ones of continual repentance, and it's true. Father, we never get to a place where we are free of sin in this earth. We never get to a place where we are, you know, completely and thoroughly cleansed in a practical sense from the, Father, just from the wickedness of our flesh. And so it is a great blessing to know that forgiveness is available to those who don't seek to cover their sin and who just own it completely before your face and cry out to you for the mercy and the grace that only you can give. I pray that you'd bless us, Lord, as we look at this text. And I pray we wouldn't see it merely as a prayer of David's heart, but Lord, it would become a prayer of our own, a regular prayer of our own. So bless us now as we look at this text. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's set the background. I know you all pretty much know it, but I want to remind you of it. I know you've been in church and you guys, most of you, all your lives, so you kind of know it, but I just want to tell you. 2 Samuel 11 sort of tells us the background for what's going on. Here's what's going on. David is at the height of his reign. It's the time of the year when kings go out to war, and David decides that he's going to stay back. And decides instead to send out the nation of Israel's army under Joab, the general, to go and to fight against the Ammonites. And so as he's staying at home, he decides he's going to go up and walk on his roof one day. He's walking out on his palace roof one day when his army's gone to battle, and he sees this beautiful woman that's bathing herself. She's purifying herself. And asking who she was, his servants tell him. It's Bathsheba, it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be one of the soldiers in your army. And that should have been the end of it right there. For David, that should have been the end of it. It should have been, that's enough. But it's not. He lusts for her. He determines he's got to have her. He wants her. And so he sends his messengers and he orders her to be brought to him. Now, you know, some of us might be like, well, you know, couldn't she say no? And the answer to that is no, she couldn't. When the king's messengers come to get you, you go, period. So she went. She's brought to him, he seduces her, and he sends her home. Later, he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant. And so he panics, and he tries to cover his sin through his own scheming. And he comes up with a plan. He sits around, he comes up with a plan, and he says, that's what I'll do. I'll order her husband to come home from the battle under the pretext that I want to know what's going on out there. Now, they had messengers for that, but, you know, David decides that sounds good. It's a plausible excuse. So he sends and has Uriah brought back. Uriah, who is a faithful warrior. And he's brought back from the battle. Then he asks him how things are going. And his desire is, I'm going to bring him home. I'm going to send him home. He's going to go back home. He's going to sleep with his wife. And then the child's going to be accepted as Uriah's, and I'm off the hook. The only problem with that is that Uriah is a soldier. And he's not just a soldier, he's a man of principle. And he's a man of integrity. And he's a man who's committed to the army. And he, though he can, you know, came home at the king's demand, he will not go to his own house. He refuses to do it because he's not going to go and be with his wife when the ark and when the army and everybody else are out, you know, on the hillside in the fight. So he sleeps with the servants at the door of David's house, at the palace that night. Next day rolls around. David finds out Uriah has not gone home like he hoped he would. So he makes a reason for him to stay one more day, one more night. Let's get to, we'll have a feast, you know, I just want to send you back with a full stomach. So they have a feast, and they drink some wine, and David gets him drunk. And then he sends him back, tries to send him back to his house again. Again, Uriah refuses to go. So David's sweating a little bit. He knows pretty soon somebody's going to ask questions why it is that Bathsheba's pregnant when her husband hasn't been home in quite a while. And so before he sends Uriah back to battle, he gives him a letter that's addressed to Joab, the general who is, you know, besieging the Ammonite city of Rabbah. And in it, he tells Joab, I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to figure out where the siege point is the most difficult, and I want you to put Uriah there in the forefront of that battle, and then I want you to withdraw from him so he gets killed. And he has Uriah carry his own death sentence to Joab, trusting that Uriah is never going to open the note, using his own integrity against him. Joab does exactly what he's ordered. He puts Uriah in the front. Uriah is struck down. When news of Uriah's death reaches David, he feels like he's safely covered his sin. It's all taken care of now, right? Nobody's going to know. Nobody's the wiser. It's just me. And I'll go to my deathbed, you know, with this secret. But he's wrong. God sends a prophet to David. He sends Nathan, who is one of the most courageous men in Scripture. I love Nathan. He sends the prophet to David because he loves David too much to let him go on covering up his sin and damaging the nation and damaging his soul and making a mockery of God. So Nathan comes to David. Nathan knows that he's going to have to be a little, you know, smooth in how he approaches David. And so he decides to tell David a parable. He tells him a story about how when he was abroad in the kingdom, there was a certain incident that he thought should be brought to the king's attention. He said there was this certain rich man who owned a flock of sheep, had everything he could ever imagine, and a traveler came by seeking, you know, a place to stay that night, and he wanted to show him hospitality. And so instead of taking one of his own sheep, of whom he had many, and offering it, he instead went to his poor neighbor who had only one little ewe lamb that was precious to him. And he took that ewe lamb and he killed it, and he prepared it for his visitor who had come to him. You know how this works. You can be in sin, and if somebody else commits sin, you can be real indignant about their sin and not so much about your own, right? It's exactly what happens with David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" All right. And then Nathan points his, it doesn't say this in Scripture, but I imagine David pointing his bony prophet finger at David. And he says, "You are the man. Ha'ishata, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Nathan went to his house. David's exposed. There's no place for him to hide. He falls on his face before God, and out of a repentant heart comes this unforgettable psalm. And it's really important for us to try to put ourselves in David's place here. David had given himself to heinous sin, right? This wasn't just like a little white lie kind of thing, even though that's a sin too. But he'd given himself to heinous sin. He'd been shut out of the worship of God. He'd been shut out from the joy of God's presence and from the experience of his love. His heart had grown cold. He couldn't worship. His misery was multiplied, and he was absolutely destitute of any kind of joy. And God confronted him, and David responds with the only thing that he can do. He throws himself on the mercy of God. Now let's look at this psalm because it's beautiful. Verse 1, look at it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." What is David's only hope here? Or maybe I should say it like this. Who is David's only hope here? God in his character. That's David's only hope here. Here's what David's got to realize at this point, okay? Imagine if you're David. He's got to realize God doesn't owe me anything right now. God owes me nothing. He's given me blessing upon blessing. He made me great in the eyes of the nation. He's given me houses and lands. He's given me great success militarily. He's revealed himself and his character to me. He has blessed me with rich times of worship. He's shown to me his ways and his heart. He has given to David the unsurpassing joy of friendship with God, and David despised all of that. He despised it all. He treated it as worthless. God doesn't owe him anything. He disregarded everything, and he'd fallen to such a low place before God that David's crying out with all of his heart, "Lord, have mercy on me," because that's all I can hope for in this instance. Notice what David doesn't do. Notice what David doesn't do that so often infects our own repentance. He doesn't appeal to God, about his record of his works as a king in Israel. He doesn't say, I've been a pretty good king for you, Lord. He doesn't remind God of all the psalms he's written. He doesn't talk about his sincerity or his former track record as the reason he should be forgiven. He doesn't appeal to God according to, his past faithfulness or his past exploits. He's got nothing to barter with. He's got nothing to point to as leverage with God, right? Instead, he cries out to God and casts himself at his feet and casts himself upon his mercy, which shows that David sees himself as a guilty, filthy, vile man. But it also shows us that he saw that there's mercy with God. The one thing that David needs more than anything else at this point is mercy from God. And he asks for it, listen, according to what? God's what? Steadfast love. That's another way of saying his covenant love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Hesed. It means the covenantal love that God has for those who belong to him by his grace. What it means is that he's asking of God, please give me mercy according to the love that you have for me that I didn't earn and that I don't deserve and that does not fail. That is my only basis for my plea. It's not anything in me, it's everything in you. And he pleads to God, blot out my transgressions. I want you to see the depth of that word because it's important. David's heart is being affected. It's been affected by Nathan's confrontation. That word transgressions is the Hebrew word pashah. It means high-handed, inexcusable sin. That's what it means. Okay? It's not just a small thing. It's high-handed, inexcusable kind of sin. Serious rebellion. And by his sin, what David has said is like, he understands, when I sinned against you in this way, God, this is what I was saying to you. I was saying, you know what? Your holiness doesn't matter to me. Your fellowship doesn't matter to me. Your glory does not matter to me. Your words, they're weightless on my heart. Your commands, they're trivial. Your blessing really is insufficient. What I was saying, Lord, when I committed this sin was, your love means little to me. And more than that, that you're not worthy of mine. He continues on in verse 2 saying this. And you can see it start to mount up. This is a grieving heart. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Literally what that says there is wash me again and again. Cause my washings to be multiplied. And the words that he uses here, harba kabasini, it means to trample with the feet. Okay, here's the picture. Women in Israel, when they would wash clothing, they would take it and they would soak it in water and then they would put it in this lye mixture, this lye soapy mixture, and then they would take it and they would tread it under their feet on a rock and they would beat it and they would pummel it and they would pound it until, till the cloth was clean, as the water would roll over it. And David is saying this. He's saying, Lord, my sin is like this deep-dyed stain that soiled the very fabric of my soul. That's what my sin is like. And there's no ordinary soap or detergent. There's nothing that can remove it. My transgressions are like ground in filth. So, Lord, scrub me clean by your mercy and your grace. Trample my sin out of me. Trample it out of me. Wash me thoroughly. You can hear, man, Can you not hear the urgency in David? David gets that, you know what? personal reformation is not enough. The things that sometimes substitute for repentance, you know, personal reformation, it's not enough. Personal resolutions do better, not enough. Putting a religious veneer over your sin-plagued soul is not going to help. It needs to be washed by God. And why does David cry out like this? Why is he so desperate? Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What do you think David's saying there? What do you think David is saying there? I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's all I can think about. It haunts me. Like it tracks me down. Even if I wake up in the morning and like it seems that my mind is clear, in moments I'm thinking about it. And think about what it was like to walk around the palace at this time, right? He's got Bathsheba now living with him, right? Imagine when he looks at Bathsheba. He sees it in her eyes. He sees it in Joab. I mean, imagine what Joab must have thought when he came back after carrying out that order, right? The whispers of the servants, all of whom knew what happened with David and Bathsheba, right? But more than that, it was like a sin. It was like a cloud over his heart. It was always obscuring the word and destroying, you know, communion with God and sapping his strength and stealing his joy and keeping his lips from praise. And it was making his life a wasteland. And then he says, you know, when he says, you know, I know my sins. My sins are ever before me. The idea is when he admits this, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. What he's saying is, look, I'm not trying to cover this up anymore. Now, it's not your fault. It's mine. You know, he doesn't try to shift the blame, doesn't try to justify his actions. He calls it my sin, my transgressions, mine. He owns it, and he's convicted of it. And you see it by what he says next in verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your argument. Do you think some people might have argued with David about that assessment? Against you and you only have I sinned. Do you think there are some people that would have said, hey, David, not so fast? Yeah, maybe Bathsheba, right? Whose entire, you know, her reputation and character completely destroyed. Her marriage is broken and her husband's dead. Not only that, her own child now that she's had with David is dead. How about Uriah, if he could speak? He can't, but his blood's crying out from the ground, right? A life brought to a sudden and a bloody end because of David's sin. How about the nation of Israel? Thank you for being a king that now demonstrates the same kind of sinfulness as the guy you replaced. How about, you know, Joab, right? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Though all of those people are directly affected by his sin, right? Some more than others. The real issue that David comes to realize is that his sin is against God alone. Now, why is that? Why do we say that? Why can we say that the sin is against God alone? Why can we say that?
Those people can't judge
him. That's exactly right. Those people can't stand in judgment on him. And why is it that God can stand in judgment on David? Because God is holy. He is glorious. This sin that David's committed, he has violated God's glory. He's violated God's holiness. He's violated his love. He has disgraced God in the eyes of the nation. Think about the way that he's robbed God of his glory. How? Well, first of all, the glory of Uriah and Bathsheba living out a full life and honoring him with their marriage. God's glory in Uriah and Bathsheba, for instance, having children that were raised in the admonition of the fear of the Lord. And stealing God's glory in Uriah's life as a man of God and a soldier in the kingdom. He destroyed the holiness of marriage. He treated God as if we were a fool by hiding his sin. He'd murdered a man made in God's image. He'd profaned the holiness of God. What's left? I mean, really, let's just be honest. If we don't know how this turns out, how would we expect it to turn out? Him on the gallows, right? He's robbed God of everything. And he says to God, in essence, I love it. This is what's great. David has ceased trying to vindicate himself, if he even tried to before. But now he vindicates God. He says, so you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, in essence, you would be right to damn me, God. You'd be right to do it. You'd be right to damn me. Nobody could call you unjust if you judged me. In fact, far from trying to vindicate himself, look what David says in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David confesses that his sin is not a surface problem, right? It's really woven into him. The source of David's sin is not his surroundings. It's not anybody else. The source of David's sin is what? His own heart, right? And it's not just confined to his actions. It's inner corruption. But he doesn't use it as an excuse for why he does what he does. He's just simply confessing that sin's at the core of who he is. What does God want? Well, he knows. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. That's what you want. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God wants truth. He wants integrity. He wants holiness in the inner man. That's why God has taught him wisdom. God's not impressed by the outward show. He's not impressed by a great demonstration of religiosity or swelling words or great acts of sacrifice or anything like that. He's not impressed with David as a king. God's desire is truth and holiness in the inner man. David gets that. So here we are. David's on the horns of a dilemma. He has sinned horrifically and terribly against the character of God. He has put himself in a place in which he deserves nothing but judgment. And God would be absolutely right to destroy him. And yet he still has hope. And his one hope is this: as badly as I have soiled my own soul, God, you can make me clean. Right? You can do it. You can do it. You ever been there? I have. I have been there. I have been there on my face, feeling just like that, knowing that to be true. He knows, though, if that's going to happen, he's got to be washed thoroughly, and he's going to have to be washed completely. And then it all starts to take a little bit of a turn. Look at it, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me. Literally, the idea of the word is de-sin me. De-sin me. You know? When you declaw a cat, you know, you rip the claws out of them. When you de-sin somebody, you pull the sin out of their heart. That's the idea. De-sin me. Right? And I want you to notice what he's doing here. When he speaks of hyssop, do you know what that is? Anybody know what hyssop is? Anybody know what that is? It's this little, like, I don't know, it looks kind of like a palm tree, but it's really tiny. It's like this little palmetto kind of leaf kind of thing that they would use in the rituals that they had in worship in the Old Testament. For instance, here's what they would do. They would use hyssop, blood-soaked hyssop. They would use it to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, right? They would use it to sprinkle the ones who had been cleansed of leprosy. It was hyssop drenched in blood that was used to enact the covenant of God with his people. When Moses sprinkled the blood on the book of the covenant and then on the people and then on the tents and the vessels that were used in the tabernacle. And here's what David is praying. He's praying, God, I'm asking that what blood-soaked hyssop did ceremonially for the leper, you would do for my soul. Do it for my soul. Now, obviously, David didn't know the name of the one whose blood can bring that cleansing. We do, right? It's Jesus, the only Son of God. But this blood of sacrifice that David wants to cleanse him, it prefigures, obviously, the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's only the blood of Jesus that applied to us that cleanses us from sin. And like David, the hope that drives our repentance is that God will be gracious and he will forgive us. And the only way that he can forgive us once and for all and day by day is by the blood of Jesus that satisfies his wrath against sin. So David longs for this cleansing. He's like, cleanse me just like the leper gets cleaned. Verses 8 and 9. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What do you think David's crying for there? Remember his history. What do you think David's desiring there? When he says, let me hear joy and gladness. The joy and gladness of what?
Forgiveness.
Communion. Forgiveness and communion. The joy and the gladness of God's voice again. Let me hear your voice again. Let me know the sweet relief of your forgiveness spoken to my soul. Let me, again, revel in that intimacy that I once had with you. Restore the song to my soul. You know, let me again have that spiritual tenderness that made it possible for me to hear you and delight in you. Basically what he's saying is, let me enjoy you again, God. And notice what he says too. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. David understood something here. He understood that the heaviness that he was feeling in his soul, right, wasn't self-imposed. Who brought that? God brought that. The Lord brought that because he loved David, right? And David's idea here is, look, I want to dance on the very bones that you've broken. That's the idea of that phrase. Let me dance on the very bones that you have broken. You've broken me under the weight of my sin by your discipline. Let me dance on those bones that you've broken.
Hey,
yeah.
Also the broken, does that get back to him being a shepherd when sometimes...
The breaking of the sheep's leg? Sure could. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that was a form of discipline that the shepherd would use to keep the sheep close to the shepherd, right?
Right.
Break the leg.
Right?
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. What? No, do not break Mossberg's leg, although he probably deserves it. He does deserve it, though. Right? I want you to see something else. Like, his thing, too, is, Lord, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all your... If his sins are not going to be seen anymore, God's the one that's going to have to hide his face, right? Because David can't hide them. And blot out all my iniquities. The idea is to remove them completely. Let me rejoice in you again, Lord. But David asked for even more, and I love this. This is one you can pray for all the time. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create there is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. It's a word that is used in the Old Testament only of God. And it's the word that's used to describe the creation of the world from nothingness. The creation of the world from nothing that existed. Now, do you get the heart of what David's saying there? He's saying, Lord, I want you to give me a new heart, one that loves you and follows you and serves you and blesses you exclusively. I want a miracle. I don't want to just merely be forgiven. I want my old heart gone and I want a new one. Renew a right spirit, he says. Give me a steadfast, determined heart to love you and choose you over, you know, the temptations of sin. He's asking God to bring into something into existence that had not existed before, the steadfast spirit in his heart. He goes on, verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David's saying, don't cast me off as a lost cause. Do you ever feel like sometimes you're a lost cause to God? I do. I got to be honest. There are times when I have committed the same sin and I'm like, you know what? I must seem to you, Lord, like the most incorrigible lost cause ever. And Dave's crying out, don't cast me off as a lost cause. Don't withdraw yourself from me. Don't do that once and for all. He's known what separation from God to be cut off from his fellowship was like. It's the worst thing he could ever experience. He doesn't want that permanently, right? Instead, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Put back in my heart the gladness and the joy of belonging to you. That gladness and that joy I once knew. Lord, when you chose me out of all of my brothers, when you rescued me and saved me in the wilderness, when you brought me to the throne, when you continually showered me with love and blessing, Lord, let me know that joy again. And uphold me with a willing spirit. The idea there is not God having a willing spirit. It's that David would have a willing spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit that you put in me is the idea. Strengthen me never to stray. That's the prayer of his heart. And then this is the fruit that comes out of it. And I want you to understand that this is the fruit that comes out of it. It's not like David's saying, if you do this, God, then I'll do this. Let's have a bartering session. That's not what's going on. He's just saying, Lord, do all these things, and then I'll do these. I'll do these. Not like trying to coax God into forgiving him, but this is my pledge to you, Lord. Literally, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. How would David teach transgressors his ways? Teach transgressors God's ways. How would he do it? How do you teach about God's forgiveness?
You have to share
your experience of being forgiven, right? How do you share the truth of God's character?
His will.
Well, you share it out of your experience of it, right? The idea here is, here's David, he's saying, look, I will teach trans- I'll teach other fellow sinners like me your ways. I will proclaim your character and your nature and your salvation. I'll tell them what I know is true about you, what I've experienced of you, God. I will tell them, and they'll want to hear it. And because they hear it, God, they will come to you. They will turn back to you. People who are walking in sin right now, perhaps who have known the joy of your salvation once before, they will return to you. That's the key word, not turn to you. They will return to you, right? I'm going to speak to my brothers and my sisters that are in the same boat as me. And they're going to return to you, Lord. Look at verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's saying, Lord, if you deliver me from this blood guiltiness, and I know you can, from my sin that has no human remedy, because it didn't. He says, then my lips that have been sealed with shame will pour forth in the preaching of your righteousness. And I'll praise the grace of God, and I will praise, Lord, you. And it won't be mere form, it'll be real, right? You know what, when you know you've been forgiven much, isn't that what Jesus said? He who's been forgiven much does what? Loves much, right? When you know you've been forgiven much, worship is just different. Every song that's sung, every scripture that's read, every prayer that's prayed, it's not mechanical and it's not perfunctory repetition of words. It's the joyous expression of a heart that's been cleansed and set free.
The more you realize your sin, the more you understand His grace.
Oh, amen. Absolutely, that's true. I mean, you know, Calvin said that. He said, you know, the way that there's two things that are necessary to know God. You have to have a knowledge of yourself and then a knowledge of God. Because you can't understand the greatness of God unless you understand the non-greatness of yourself. He said it much differently, though. He said it a lot better. I'm just paraphrasing him. But he was right. And then David, look, there's not a sacrifice that he could have offered. He would have done it, right? Verse 16 and 17, he says it. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. There's not a sacrifice that is prescribed for murder and adultery and collusion and all of those high-handed sins. I don't have one, Lord. There's not one I can pull out of the book. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David has come to see the truth really clearly through this. He sees what really counts with God, and it's not religious ritual, and it's not going through the motions of worship and sacrifice. It is true repentance born of faith and humility and a brokenness that casts itself upon God, and that finds its hope only in God's mercy. And it's the idea is this. It's the heart of a man or a woman that stops hiding sin or putting on a false front and pretending everything's well and instead owns their sin and cries out for mercy and grace. It's being transparent with God and owning our sin and admitting it and confessing our inability to atone for it or cover it and crying out to God to cover it with the blood of His dear Son. That's it. And then you see these last two verses that seem really weird. They don't seem like they belong, right? Like, where do verses 18 and 19 come from? Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Where's that coming from? Here's what David is saying. This is so cool. After he gets done confessing his sin, confessing the Lord, you know, his need for mercy, after he gets done confessing and vowing what he will do on behalf of the Lord, if the Lord forgives him, then he goes on to say here, this is what David is saying. He's saying, do this work, not only in me, but do it in all of your people. That's what it means, you know, to do good to Zion and to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Do it to them too. Do this work in all of your people. Do this so that the worship that comes from your people won't be put on perfunctory or superficial. Do this work of repentance in all of our hearts so that the worship from your people will delight your soul. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, when I read that psalm, There's two things. There's two ways you can read this psalm. You can read this psalm and you can go, you know what? So-and-so really needs to repent. All right? So-and-so really needs to repent. I hope they're listening. Or if they're not here, I'm going to send them a copy of this. They need to hear this. Right? You can read it like that. And there's a lot of people that do that. You know? Maybe you pull this one out when your spouse sins against you and you want to make sure their repentance is sincere and you slap Psalm 51 down there and you're like, all right, let's go through this. Right? Or here's how you can read it with benefit to your soul. You can read it and say, you know what? I'm David. Maybe the sin's not exactly the same, but I'm David. And you can do some self-introspection and ask yourself, Lord, what sin is still in me that I protect and that I covet and that I love that keeps me from the full experience of your fellowship and the true joy, full joy of my salvation? What is it, Lord? And deal with that first. That's how I'd recommend hearing it. That's how I'd recommend hearing it. And then, like David, when he gets to the end, praying on behalf of all those who carry the name of Christian, right? So, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words. And I thank you for the great blessing that they are to my soul, and I trust they are to the souls of my brothers and sisters here. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us now, in these next few moments, to really think about these words. And to pray as we should pray in light of them. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a sincere spirit of repentance in me and in all of us here and in the entire congregation that names itself as a part of West Salem Baptist Church, so that our worship before you would be pleasing in your sight. So that our lives would be ones of integrity and of truth in the inward parts. That we would be humble and contrite before you, and Lord, that you'd be pleased in that. I love you and I'm grateful for this time. And I pray you bless us now as we seek your face in prayer. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.